Bless the Lord. Andrew, open us in prayer, please.
Thank you, Jesus, that we can come tonight and worship you. Help us to learn from your word and help all those who weren't able to make it today. Thank you, Jesus.
Okay, you can be seated. Turn to 157. Does Jesus care? 157. We'll sing all three verses. Over to 305. Is that offering him this evening? 305. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Stand. We'll sing all the verses. 305.
Jesus is standing near. Burdens are lifted. Well, if you copy the outlines tonight, there were two sheets. If you need those, wave your hand. Brother Spital can get you one there. Well, we come back now to Genesis. I mean, we've been studying in Genesis, and before I inserted Job, where I believe his story belongs in the timeline, basically, we had covered the creation and the fall. We'd covered the flood and its aftermath. Went a few generations on to include the rebellious, the rebellion of Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel and God's intervention in that situation by confounding the languages in the verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. And by confounding languages, God created a durable barrier to human communication and cooperation. Not an eternally insurmountable one, still a durable barrier. It was I say it's not eternally insurmountable because with sufficient time and effort, a person can learn a new language and can learn to translate from language one language into another, and that's been going on for a long time. But it has had the historic effect, language barriers has had the historic effect of contributing to distrust, to misunderstanding, to miscommunication. It has significantly stifled, for centuries, it stifled technological development, any recovery of pre-flood technologies for millennia. It contributed to the segregation of humanity into discrete groups, and they pretty much staying separate because of the language barrier, disparate language groups. Then there came the geographic separation, what I believe happened, as it mentions in Genesis 10:25, the days of Peleg, when the earth was divided, that I think that probably refers to a single landmass that broke up into the continents, and rather than taking eons for the continents to drift apart, that God did it pretty quickly. I think that's what's implied in that statement, although there are hints in the scripture, but not a description of the event. And so that would make the evolutionary migratory theories irrelevant if humanity had already spread out into those territories before they divided, the migration of some animals and the isolation of others would be explained that way as well. But it's only been in the last couple of hundred years, really, that humanity has moved beyond being a basically agrarian society and moved into an industrialized one, and even more recently, developing electronic technologies. And what we're witnessing is, I believe, we're moving into the end of the age in that we're seeing the world very rapidly shifting from that agrarian culture and society that was even idealized in early American thinking, has moved through industrialization into an electronic and information age, that we're rapidly globalizing culture. And devaluing culture, as you know, culture is becoming less cultured as we move forward, more corrupt. But the world is rapidly, faster than any of us ever imagined, paving the way for the emergence of a global human leader who will have control of a global economy, that will be an electronic economy that can be controlled by the government, and you won't own your own money. It'll be electronic money. They're moving toward that even now. And they're moving they're creating what they're calling a new world order, because the goal is to produce a human worldwide kingdom under a single leader that will counterfeit the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's the attempt that's underway. Anyway, we're seeing that happening right now. But what we're doing in our study of Genesis is going back to what God did to postpone all of that, to keep all that from happening right away. And he had scattered the people because of the confounding of the languages. And as we come back to Genesis tonight, we pick up where we left off, and It's a passage that makes me really happy you got your tomatoes this morning and took them home, because the text this evening is one of those riveting texts that everybody skips in their devotions because it's a list of names. Okay? It's a genealogy. The genealogy of Noah's son Shem that leads to Terah and his son Abram. Genesis chapter 11 from verse 10 through verse 32. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad two years after the flood. Or it's spelled Arphaxad in the King James, I think, but Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. We admit, Lord, that this passage gives us a lot of names and a lot of these people we don't know anything about, other than what the information is recorded here. But they were important enough for you to record, so they're important enough for us to read their names out once in a while. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and to understand this set of names. And as we consider them and some of the things that are said here, and consider a timeline and some things that may be interesting or significant about that, that our hearts will be blessed by the material you've provided for us, and we'll have a better understanding, a better idea of the world at that time, as we will move on then into the study of the life of Abraham, or Abram and Abraham, as his name becomes in the days to come in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, we see this, the very first point, I've simply called it the beginning of the generations of Terah in verses 10 and 11. This is a section, Terah didn't do much in his record keeping, since I think that what we have is a signature line. The records of the generation of Shem signs off on what it was written before. That Terah then picks up the pen and writes through his till we see the signature of his, that these were the generations of Terah, and so he just records a list of names with very little information that comes. Now whether he wrote more than that, we don't know, but that's the portion of his record that is retained. The beginning of the generations of Terah points toward where we're going. I've given you a timeline, a separate sheet there. Then you can kind of keep an eye on that parallel as we go, and I'll take a few minutes at the end to comment on it and to point out a couple of things to note that you could probably find on your own, but I'll mention it as we wrap that up at the end tonight. From verses 12 to 17, from Arpachshad to Peleg, notice in the timeline that the lifespans are, in fact, growing shorter. I'm sure you noticed that. Their age at their deaths is growing shorter. From Adam to Noah, the section of Genesis we've studied prior to this, from Adam to Noah, the average life expectancy was a little bit over 900 years. Now, we don't know if that was average worldwide, but it was average in the timeline, in the generations that were told, because we're not given everybody's dates of everybody's birth. We don't have complete birth records of everybody who lived before the flood. All we have is a direct line from Adam to Noah, all right? We don't even know if any of those children are firstborn sons. We know for a fact many of them were not. But we have a direct line from Adam to Noah. That's the only line we have. And in that direct line, the average life expectancy was a little over 900 years. Then we pick up with Shem here, who was a son of Noah, born prior to the flood, but continuing to live after the flood. He was 97 years old at the time of the flood. From Shem only lived 600 years. So he's already coming in 300 years short because the events of the flood had enough of an impact on mankind's, on the environment, that it affected their lifespan by a significant margin, by a third, it looks like, for Shem's sake. And so Shem only lived 600 years. There was this radical change in the environment. It was significantly more hostile. And life expectancy basically is halved almost immediately because his son Arpachshad was born 2 years after the flood. And from him through Eber, the average life expectancy has been cut to 440 years. The average in this timeline, all right? That's about half or less than half what it had been prior to the flood. So that's a pretty significant change as a result, apparently, the result of the events of the environmental changes at the flood. Now, in Peleg's day, we're told that the earth is divided. That event is not described, not here anyway. I think, though, that the event may be described. I mentioned this in Job chapter 9, verses 5-10. Let's go back to Job. We were there not too long ago. Job chapter 9, verses 5-10. It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. I suspect from that passage that Job is describing the days of Peleg. It doesn't say so. But I also suspect from that Job may have actually lived at that time. He may have been living in that era. It was certainly cooler, and it's before Abram was born. And I'll fit him into the timeline. He doesn't show up in the timeline because he's not mentioned in this chapter, but I'll tell you where I think he fits into the timeline when we get there at the end. But I think that the dividing up of the earth, if it is what I think it is, the splitting of the continent, the single landmass that is above the waters after the oceans are then deepened and the flood waters recede, if it broke apart, and you know, you can see, we've all noticed, and evolutionary geologists also talk about how the continents fit together, like puzzle pieces, more or less. If that broke up and it was rapidly move, that's a cataclysmic event. And it's going to create, there's going to be volcanic eruptions, there's going to be dust that's going to blot out the sun. You're not going to be able to see the stars for a period of time. It also talks about his spreading out the heavens and stretching out the sky in Job, which I've already commented on. But as relates to the people who are living on the earth, many people are going to die, and everybody else is going to have health problems after that. It's going to have an impact on people's physiology, their lifespan, and it's significant that from the days of Peleg, then moving forward from Peleg to Terah, the average life expectancy is cut in half again. Instead of 440 years, it's down to 215. Now, it's still a long way from reaching where it leveled out at 70 or so some years later. But at this point, it is still just, it's not a steady curved line of decline. There are a couple of leaps in decline in life expectancy. They're indicated in this one genealogical list. So we've got from Adam to Noah, the average life expectancy was over 900 years. Shem, only 600 years. Arpaxad to Eber, an average of 440 years. And then from Peleg to Terah, an average of 215. Now, when we get to this point, I have to call our attention to an apparent discrepancy. Turn to, keep your finger here in Genesis 11, we'll be back. But turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 36. This is a genealogy of Jesus. And he's counting backward. If we pick up in verse 34, he mentions Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. Now we're back into the genealogy we just read. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, and so on. There's an extra name. Canaan is a name that's not found in the Genesis list. So there's an insertion of Canaan between Arphaxad, or Arpachshad, as it's spelled from the transliterating from the Hebrew rather than from the Greek, and Shelah. So what do we make of that insertion? There are not very many possibilities. I've listed them as two, one of which breaks down into two of its own. So there are really three that are stated under these two headings. It's possible that the two major Old Testament lists, the one in Genesis 11 and the repeated list in 1 Chronicles 1:18, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 18 is the relevant one here where the gap would show up. It's possible that Canaan was omitted from all the Old Testament genealogies for one reason or another. We don't know. It's possible that somebody just left him out accidentally and it got copied over with him left out accidentally. It's also possible that he was left out on purpose for some reason not disclosed. That's more likely, okay, that there was a reason not disclosed why his name was left out. And then for whatever reason, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord saw fit for Luke to correct that and insert the name where he had been before. That's one set of possibilities, that he was left out, but he really belonged in there. The other possibility is that the name was an inadvertent insertion, that he doesn't belong there at all. Now, I don't like that solution either, okay? I'm not comfortable suggesting that there was a copyist error in Luke's list. I certainly don't think Luke got it wrong, but it is possible that a copyist inserted the name from somewhere, but it's hard to explain where that name could have come from to get inserted there, for somebody to have stuck a name in there that didn't belong in that list. And there are reasons to object to any of those possibilities. The one I suspect is the most palatable is that he was left out intentionally for reasons undisclosed in the Old Testament, all right? But I don't have any proof one way or another. All we have before us is a list in Genesis that does not include his name, and a list in Luke chapter 3 that does include his name, and I can't explain why. Okay? And so I do need to mention that evident discrepancy there in those. The fact is that the lists are not identical, and I don't know why. But now, if we come back, I just mention it because it's there. And so I thought, in the interest of full disclosure, I should tell you so. Okay. So we come back now here to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. By the time of Terah and then Abram, the population had probably multiplied to many thousands. And as I said, it seems likely that Job was living in the days of Peleg because of the citation from Job and also other reasons that place him earlier than Abram by a few generations. Now I want to focus on the section from Peleg to Terah in verses 18 to 25, Roman numeral 3, from Peleg to Terah. Now, some assume that in this section of the genealogy, there are gaps that skip several generations. That is a possibility. It would allow for an older earth, although it would allow for the earth to be older by as much as a few thousand years, but there's no way it would add anything like sufficient time for the evolutionary theorists' ideas to develop, all right, for what they think happened to have happened. It is possible that there were some gaps in there. I don't think that's likely, and I don't think it's necessary. But there are some who would suggest that because it would be it would give an alternative explanation for the apparently sudden diminution in life expectancy. If you want to see it just as a downward trend that takes many generations, you're going to have to fill in several generations in between there. Which those who hold that view use the insertion of Canaan in Luke's genealogy as evidence. Okay, well, we know there was one guy that was left out. Why couldn't there have been 40 guys that are left out? Okay, but we're way off into speculation land when we start talking like that. Okay, and we don't have any basis for it other than supposition to fit our theories about why a life expectancy was diminished. While I think the alternative suggestion that I've offered makes at least as much sense. It does to me anyway, so whatever you want to do with that. This is not an issue over which I want to go to war. But there are some who hold that position, and that apparently sudden drop in longevity would perhaps have leveled out just a little bit. Smoothed out a little anyway. But there is no need, I said first of all, letter A, there is no need to assume gaps. The Old Testament lists are consistent. The only variation in the lists being the one addition in Luke's list. And if there was the one addition, there could have been one or two more, but I would not jump on any bandwagon that suggested there's 40 names that are missing from a list or 100 names missing from a list. And that the halving of the average life expectancy was due to the changes in the environment that came as a result of the two cataclysmic events, the cataclysm of the flood followed by a few generations later by the cataclysm of the breaking up of the landmass, the earth being divided. Further, if just simply multiply with the typical longevity, it would have produced a population by Abram's day that was adequate for the portrayal of the population of the region to be explained. All right? Henry Morris runs the numbers, and he does it. He did the math on this. So I'll blame him if it's wrong, but I didn't double check his or triple check his math. I did check it and make sure it made sense at the time. But Henry Morris provides the math, and he works with what I consider a very conservative estimate of an average family having six children. I think that's a very conservative estimate. They're living for hundreds of years. They are of childbearing age from, well, several of these had their first child next in line, not necessarily their firstborn, but the child next in the straight line to Abram. Several of them had that child in their early 30s, or even one of them even 29 years old. So they are of childbearing years from about their late 20s. By Abraham's day, everybody's surprised that Sarah is going to have a child when she's 90. But there's no evidence that that was necessarily an upper limit by this time. Okay. In fact, we noted that in our study of Job recently, remember how many children they had? They had 10. And then they had 10 more after the events in Job during the next cycle of life for them. And if Job's extra 140 years after those events is a doubling of his life up to that, which is possible given God doubled everything else, then he lived about 280 years, would be pretty consistent with the life expectancy during the days of Peleg or in the generations just following Peleg. But it would be a little longer than was average at that time because it was down to about 220. And if he lived 280 years, that would be seen as a blessing and of extra long life. And if they had 20 children during their lifetime, it's a very conservative estimate to assume that the average was six. But working with an average of six children with the stacking of generations as long as everybody's living, it would produce an estimated population by the time Abram at that time left Haran of about 300 million from the period of the flood. And that's using a very conservative estimate for the family size. Okay. He uses an average of six children and a reproductive age of 40, beginning reproduction around 40. So that's the way he calculated his numbers. So anyway, Terah's family then, verses 26 to 30. Terah's family. Terah's record ends in verse 27a. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And it seems that Isaac is the next one to pick up the pen because he's the next one to sign off. All right, the generations of Isaac is the next one that we will find. But we'll not get to that yet. That's mentioned in chapter 25, verse 19. But Terah's record ends here. And Terah's son, Haran, is described of how it mentions that he had children whose names were Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. It's usually assumed that Haran settled and built the city of Haran, either the one in Mesopotamia that's mentioned here or the one in Turkey. There are the ruins of a city called Haran in Turkey as well, that he moved there and built a city by his name. It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely to me, partly because it says here that it doesn't indicate here he ever made it to the city of Haran in Mesopotamia, because it says in verse 28 that he died in Ur of the Chaldees. But it's also important, I think, to notice something that's invisible in the English translation, that his name Haran and the name of the city spelled Haran are not identical in spelling in the Hebrew. They are transliterated from the Hebrew to approximate the pronunciation, but the spelling's different. So the spelling of the city in the city mentioned here, in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew linguists tell me that the city's name probably means parched, while the man's name probably means mountaineer, based on the difference in spelling. So the names would not have anything to do with each other than being what you call homonyms. They sound alike, all right? But they are not the same. They're not the same word. So it's unlikely that Terah's son Haran has anything to do with the city of Haran. The words are different words in the Hebrew. They're similar because they're pronounced the same, but they're spelled differently. And so if they're not the same, it may explain why he didn't die in that city but died in Ur. He may never have left Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't. There's nothing that says he left Ur of the Chaldees, went there, built a city, and came back to the city of his birth to die. So Haran died in Ur. Terah's son Nahor, we're told, married Milcah, who was Haran's daughter, and his own niece. And again, that's not yet, the law of God had not yet been given. There's not anything that forbids this. There are some who say, well, you've already got evidence of disobedience to the Lord with close intermarriage here. When Abram is going to marry his half-sister here in just a minute, we'll see. But I don't think that that's a supportable argument, since there's nothing that rebukes them and there's nothing that indicates that that was a problem yet in human genetics. But Nahor married Milcah, who was Haran's daughter and his own niece, and settled elsewhere near the city of Haran. We're not told exactly where, but he settled elsewhere near the city of Haran. And then there's Terah's son Abram. He's the one who's going to be the important one, but all three of them are fairly important because of the intermarriage of the different family members, and we need to know who Lot is when he shows up in a little while, which is why they're all mentioned here. None of the others have more than one child's name mentioned. In Terah's case, there are three sons whose names are mentioned. Doesn't mean those are the only children he had, but those are the three whose names are mentioned. And Terah's son Abram married Sarai, who was Terah's daughter by another wife. We're told that in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. Abram's wife Sarai. So when later on he lies, it's only a partial lie when he tells her to tell people, "You're my sister, not my wife." It was true, she was his sister. It just wasn't entirely true because she was also his wife. And that's where problems came. We'll get to that part of the story later. And for some reason, I've got it listed here that he cared for Lot. I don't know if that's an accurate way of characterizing the relationship. But Lot ends up traveling with him, Haran's son and Abram's nephew. It's possible that Lot was a youngster when Abram left, when Haran died in Ur, and when Abram left Ur, and Lot, and Abram brought Lot along as a youngster and raised him as his own. He never mentions or suggests naming him as his heir. Abram argues to make his servant his heir, not Lot. And he defers to Lot in a way that's a little odd if he's a youngster in his household when he gives him first choice of property later on when they come out of Egypt and their servants fight about grazing rights. That strikes me as odd if it's correct to characterize him as caring for Lot. I'm not sure that's the best way to characterize it, but I went ahead and stated it that way here for the outline's sake. He at least had Lot join them in their travels when they moved into Palestine, and he in response to the Lord's call to leave. In verses 31 and 32, we have a brief record of the move from Ur. The move from Ur. Now, there's geological evidence that places the site of the city of Ur. I mean, we know where the city of Ur was located. The remains of the city have been excavated. But there's geological evidence that indicates that it was actually, at its time, a port city on the tip of the Persian Gulf. The Persian Gulf would have had to extend several miles further inland than it does today, because it is now a city that's not on the coast. It's not a port. It couldn't have been then. It couldn't be now, but probably then. I do have the publishers of my Bible have a map in the back that shows from that era that shows a possible location for the Euphrates River at the time. That it bends to the east about 50 miles to merge with the Tigris and then turns south and empties into the Persian Gulf, with the Persian Gulf extending further north. So it shows Ur as a port city. It was apparently a port city, even though it's high and dry at the moment. Okay, it was a large city. The city of Ur at the time of Abram, letter A, the city of Ur at the time of Abram, it was a seaport on the Persian Gulf. A seaport on the Persian Gulf. It was large and highly civilized. There's evidence that there was a great interest in the arts, music, theater, and artistic productions, physical arts, sculpture and painting and such. There was a lot of interest in the arts there in this city, apparently. It had stone-paved streets. In fact, some of the buildings in ancient Ur of the Chaldees, while Abraham was living there, some of the buildings at that point in history still had developed the use of indoor plumbing. Some of the homes in that region had indoor plumbing. Some of the civic cities, civic buildings had indoor plumbing. So when Abram told Sarah, hey, we're leaving, where are we going? I don't know, but we're just going to walk. And how are we going to make a living? Well, we'll get some goats and some sheep. That probably really did not light her up and make her day. sounds fun. I'd be surprised if that was her reaction. They were leaving behind a large civilized city with a lot of one of the most comfortable cities in the world at the time. However, it was also idolatrous and extremely wicked. And so it says something like, okay, living in the desert with a bunch of sheep is an improvement over this. Okay. But they were willing to go. And we'll find that as more of that comes up in chapter 12. So that was the city of Ur at the time that that Abram was living there. The city of Haran, along the shore, along the banks of the Euphrates, city of Haran is probably the Mesopotamian city along the banks of the Euphrates rather than the Turkish city of the same name. Almost certainly it was there in the region we now know as the Fertile Crescent. If that's correct, and it probably is, it's about 600 miles northwest. About 600 miles northwest of Ur along the Euphrates River. It's a long way to walk to the city of Haran from Ur or ride a camel or a donkey or whatever mode of transport they took. But it's about 600 miles northwest along the Euphrates River. It's located along an important trade route. It was an important trade route at the time because it extended. Had they gone the other way along the trade road, it would have taken them into Persia. Had, rather than going northwest, it goes from Haran. You could go northeast from there into Persia. You can continue northwest and you'll go into Turkey, or you can turn south and it'll take you to Egypt. There were well-traveled roads going in those directions. It was along an important trade route. It was a busy, prosperous city, a trade town. By the time that Abram arrived there in Haran. And it's at that place, they stayed there long enough, that that's where Terah died. Now there's a controversy that's caused by Acts chapter 7, verse 4. We will turn there in just a moment. But for right now, let's look at what we see right here in Genesis 11 and a couple of verses in Genesis 12. We are told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. All right? Abram left Haran at the age of 75. Now, if we back up to chapter 11, verse 26, what we just read, it seems to say that Abram was born when Terah was 70. It's got Haran in there, but that's not right. It's Terah. Abram was born when Terah was 70. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. A casual reading of that passage would make you would generally assume that Abram was the eldest of the three of those three boys and born when Terah was 70 because of the name, the order of the names are presented. We are also told in verse 32 that Terah died at the age of 205. All right, therefore, from that timeline, if Abram was born when Terah was 70, and if he left Haran at the age of 75, he left Haran when Terah was 145, right? And if Terah lives to be 205, Terah was 60 years old when Abraham left Haran. You follow the math there? It's fairly straightforward. He was 70 when he was born when Terah was 70. He left when he was 75. Terah was 145, so he's going to live 60 years after Abram leaves. Now, turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 4. In Acts chapter 7, what's going on is Stephen is preaching a message of condemnation that's going to cost him his life. But he runs through some Old Testament history in the course of his message. He's being accused of blaspheming, and he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," in verse 2, "the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which we are now living." You see the problem. According to the statements in Genesis 11 and 12, Abraham left Haran when Terah was 145, and Terah died at age 205, 60 years after Abram left. According to Stephen, Abram didn't leave Haran until Terah died. So you got a problem. That's the problem. The controversy caused by Acts 7:4. First, the problem. He left Haran at age 75, so on. But 7:4 says he left after Terah died. Some suggested solutions. Some say, well, Stephen may have been mistaken. He just got it wrong when he was preaching that message. I don't like that solution. However, it does not necessarily conflict with the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration guarantees that when Luke wrote down what Stephen said, he recorded accurately Stephen's message. It does not necessarily guarantee that Stephen spoke by inspiration and got every detail right. Because the scriptures sometimes record inaccurate statements made by other people. And so that doesn't necessarily conflict with the doctrine of inspiration to suggest that Stephen might have gotten it wrong. He just didn't remember. And he said that Abram left after Terah died. He just messed up and stated it incorrectly. That is a possible solution. I will say that I have not checked every commentary ever written on the book of Acts, but I did check about a dozen of them. And I never found a single one that was written by a conservative commentator, somebody who believes in the inspiration of Scripture. I didn't find any of them who take that position. It's another position that is sometimes favored. This one is the one favored by Henry Morris. He suggests, as others have, that Stephen may have been referring to Terah's becoming an idolater, his idolatry as becoming as dead. Joshua speaks of Terah in Joshua 24:2 as having been an idolater. Matthew mentions it in Matthew 8:21 and 22. So it's possible that he was speaking of Terah after he becomes an idolater. Abram left Haran after he died. All right, he may have been speaking of him in those terms, and as I said, Dr. Henry Morris, he favors that view. I think that's acceptable, but I think it's unlikely, because I think for one thing it assumes. I'm not sure you can prove that there was a time Terah was not an idolater. God called Abram out of idolatry. I don't know that you can prove that he ever apostatized and became an idolater when he hadn't been before, although that's implied and possibly implied in a couple passages. It implies if he was a godly man who then apostatized and that was attributed then as spiritual death, that creates a theological problem if somebody can die spiritually having been alive. Spiritually. That view, I think, is problematic. And I think there's a better solution that avoids both of those possible entanglements. I think it's probably better to assume that Abram may not have been Terah's eldest son. It doesn't say that he was. Nothing ever says that he was his eldest son. He could have been born when Terah was 130. The text doesn't specifically say that he was born when Terah was 70 years old, although it does imply it. If he was the third born son, born when Terah was 130, he could have left at the age of 75 when Terah was 205. There are times when the scriptures do give multiple names. They're rare. In Noah's case, it says he was 500 years old when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But those guys weren't triplets either. okay? Shem, Ham, and Japheth weren't triplets. We will find later, Japheth will be called the elder in chapter 10, verse 21. Shem, who is the next one in line for the Christ, the next one that will lead to Abram, Shem is revealed to have been only 97 at the time of the flood, meaning his dad was 503 at the time of his birth, because the flood came when his dad was 600 years old. So you've already got one example. Now that's only off by 2 or 3 years. So to suggest that he was off by such a significant amount that it was 60 years later is a pretty big gap. But it's not unreasonable. I think it's possible that if Haran was the firstborn, and he died while they were still in Ur, and he was 60 years older than his younger brother Abram, he could have had a son named Lot who was 20 years older than Abraham, which might explain why he would defer to Lot, because he was his elder, even though he was traveling with him as his nephew. I don't know. We're not told for sure. But it is an issue in biblical interpretation that there's a little bit of a struggle with the numbers between what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 and what this record actually indicates. Terah's idolatry is mentioned in Joshua 24, verse 2. I mentioned that. Let's go there briefly and wrap this up. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that would be Euphrates, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Joshua says that Terah had been, in fact, an idolater. He does not say he became an idolater after having been a godly man. There's nothing that necessarily states that. So it's possible that it was a sad commentary on a once godly patriarch. I included that statement in the outline because that's the position of Henry Morris and several others who are conservative teachers and commentators. We do find Lot, who has come through a godly background and who Peter identifies as a godly righteous man, badly compromised, although not necessarily having become an idolater in Sodom. But it also provides, Terah's idolatry provides a sober warning that we not allow ease or comfort to hinder us from following Christ. There's a lesson from Terah's idolatry. Lot learned some things from his grandfather Terah, and compromised Abraham, or Abram does not seem to have been affected by that. He seems to have trusted God and left all that behind. Although when he does fear for his life, we'll find that he'll lie about his wife's identity, essentially two times selling her to a pagan king that he thought threatened him. We'll see him take another wife when he loses confidence in God's promise. There are some issues in Abram's life as well that we'll see as we get into the study there. Now, let's take a quick look at the timeline before we're done. Very quickly, just to notice three things that I've included here. If we look at the dates, all right, what I've got is their birth year, or their birth year after the deluge, that is. Arpachshad was born 2 years after the flood, Shelah 37 years after the flood, and so on. You see, this first column of numbers is how far after the flood they were born. Now, when you get to Abram, there's two different sets of numbers. The ones in parentheses, I've got a footnote down there that explains, the alternate date is based on the assumption, the first date is based on the assumption that Abram was the eldest son. The alternate is that Abram was born later. That's the second date. If he was born 60 years later, so I've added 60 to each of those. For Abram, Isaac, and for Jacob and Esau, if Abram was actually born when Terah was 130 instead of when Terah was 70. So that's why the two numbers there. All right, that's why number's in parentheses there and on the other side. Now, on the second column of names, on the right-hand column of names, that's their age at their death next to the age or the number of years after the deluge that they died. Noah died at the age of 950, which was 350 years after the flood. Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. So if Noah lived for 350 years after the flood, and if Abram was the firstborn son of Terah, you understand that Abram was born 58 years before Noah died. You see that in the timeline? If Abram was born 60 years later to match up with Stephen's dates, then he missed Noah by just 2 years. That's how much overlap there is in these generations. So that's the first point I wanted us to note, that Noah may have been living when Abram was born. Secondly, Shem, who lived 502 years after the flood, again, if Abram was firstborn of Terah, born when Terah was 70, Shem lived for 50 years after Jacob and Esau were born. They knew him. They would have known Shem. But I suspect they probably missed him by 10 years. But there's that much overlap there. So Shem may have been living when Isaac was born. Well, he was certainly living when Isaac was born. And he was possibly living for the birth of Jacob and Esau. He may even have been living when Abram died. You see, if Abram died 467 years after the flood, Shem was still alive when Abram died. Abraham died. All right? Although Abraham may have outlived him by 25 years. Eber, by the time you get two generations later, three generations later, the father of Peleg, Eber, the father of Peleg, outlived Abram. Right? He outlived Abram. By any measure. And he was living when Jacob and Esau were born. Again, by either date. Eber was still living when Jacob and Esau were born. Now, if Job, and I didn't put this in the outline, but if Job was born somewhere around the generation of Peleg, sometime maybe, you know, the days of Peleg doesn't have anything to do with the day Peleg was born, but probably the day Peleg was running things, when he would have been an adult and in charge of things, certainly by the time, maybe by the time of Reu or Serug, if Job was born in the generation of Peleg or Reu, and witnessed the cataclysmic division of the land, and lived for 280 years, if the extra 140 was doubling it, he would have lived through several of these generations, but he still would have died as much as 200 years before Abraham came into the region. All right? Which places him early enough in the timeline for him to have known a much colder climate and for things to have changed significantly as far as the people groups that were living in the region by the time Abraham got there. So that's how the timeline fits together. And I thought it'd be helpful to see all that. Forgive me for the tedium of the study in a genealogy, but I find some of these things fascinating. It helps me kind of get my mind around the events in their lives and kind of get a picture of what their time and their culture might have been like and how it would have related from one generation to another. All right? Let's pray to close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from it. We pray, Lord, that we might treat it with respect and confidence as an accurate record that you have provided for our instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn.